Life is filled with many choices, and every choice has its consequences. If a grammar school student decides to reach out to a lonely, displaced fellow student, that student may be rejected by his own peers and may end up being made fun of. If a high school student says, "I'm going to maintain my virginity," I can tell you this, he or she will lose out on dates and will be mocked on the campus. An employee who says, "I'm going to live a life of integrity. I'm not going to compromise my faith in the workplace," that person will be pressured from his boss and his fellow coworkers and will likely miss out on a promotion. The person who has strong political convictions, who favors a candidate or a particular party or a cause, will experience opposition from those who disagree. The neighbor who says, "I'm not going to do those things that my other neighbors are doing right now," is going to find out that he or she will be ignored and not invited to neighborhood activities or events. Amazingly, Christians have it even worse. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you will be hated. There are consequences for every choice that you and I make, but no choice can be more difficult than to choose Christ based upon belief in Him and then to accept the consequences that come from that choice. The Bible says that you and I will be hated if we believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior. Now, some of you are saying, "Oh, they didn't tell me that when I signed up. I don't know how I feel about that brand of Christianity that you're preaching, Keith." My question for you would be, have you bought into a consumer Christianity? A cultural Christianity, or have you bought into the Christianity that Jesus Himself preached? Because Jesus is clear that the world will hate you if you love Jesus Christ, if you follow Him with your life. Now, of course, the question on the floor is, why will the world hate Christians? Why has the world always hated Christians? Well, Jesus is going to tell us in John chapter 15, verses 18 and following. If you're not familiar with where the Gospel of John is found, turn four books into the New Testament. You'll bypass Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you'll find the Gospel of John. John chapter 15, verses 18 and following. If you don't have a Bible with you today, we love it when you follow along with us. It keeps you awake. It burns God's Word into your heart and mind. So just grab one of the Bibles from a chair in front of you, turn to page 86 of the New Testament, and you'll find John chapter 15, verse 18. We'll be looking all the way through chapter 16, verse 4. Now already some of you are saying, "Is it too late for me to walk out? Could I leave right now and not be really obvious? Because you know what's coming. This is not one of those feel-good sermons." But here's where you ought to feel good. Jesus has told you and I in advance that we will be hated. In other words, there's no surprise here this morning. Jesus told us 2,000 years ago, and if we look into the Old Testament, we can see that the prophets and the priests and other Old Testament saints were persecuted, they were hated, they were ostracized from their society. So this is to be expected. So we can feel good about that. Even if we can't always feel good about the sermon tickling our ears or suiting our fancy. The thing I love about the Scriptures is they lay it out. There's no feel-good sermons some Sundays. Now, we always want to feel positive. We want to be lifted up in our relationship with Christ. But when it comes to preaching God's Word, I'm not here to win friends or influence people. If you don't like what I say, your problem is not with me, it's with God. But what I need to do is, I need to ensure that as we read through this news that may be distressing to some of you, that we make sure that we are hope-filled. And that we see that the point of all of this is to draw us all closer to faith in Christ and to love for one another. So Jesus is going to tell us why the world hates us. But what we need to see is, he's going to tell us a very important truth. It is better to be loved than liked. Now let me explain that. The world will tell you it will love you, but the world will never love you. At best, it will like you. It will be fond of you. Maybe you'll win a popularity contest from time to time. It won't love you with an unconditional or eternal love like Jesus Christ has. But Jesus says, if you're one of my followers, if you're a disciple, I'll love you with an everlasting love. I'll have compassion and passion for you. That kind of love is what wakes me up in the morning. It's what gives me comfort as I put my head on the pillow at night. It is better to be loved, loved by Jesus, than liked by the world. So let's see how Jesus begins in chapter 15, verse 18. Jesus says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. Now, some people like that word if, because they see in it a bit of comfort. If the world hates me, that means the world may not hate me. I might be able to be popular in the world. I might be able to have my cake and eat it too. But yet, Greek grammar is helpful here, because there are different forms of the word if. This is an assumed fact. The world will hate you. There is a certainty about it. So as we reflect on this, Jesus is saying, if the world hates you, and it does, be mindful of the fact that it hated me first. Now in verse 18, you can see in the New American Standard Bible, there's the number one before the phrase, you know that it has hated me. That takes you to the center column reference or the side column reference, and there's a marginal note, what's called an alternative translation. It reads, or, in other words, this is another option, it's an imperative, a command, know that. I think that's the preferred rendering. I think Jesus, based upon the grammar, is saying, disciples, I am commanding you to remember in the midst of your suffering, frankly, even before you get into suffering, that I suffered long before you. I, your master and teacher, suffered. I've never asked you to do anything that I haven't been willing to do first. Now think about this. Let's go back to Jesus' birth, about 2,000 years ago. When news about Jesus coming into the world was made public, what did King Herod do? Does anyone remember? Yeah, he tried to kill Jesus. He wiped out an entire generation of young children trying to get to the Christ child. Well, if we go through Jesus' entire life, nothing but hate and hatred. His life culminates in a death by crucifixion. But who crucified him? I mean, obviously we could say the Romans, Judas was responsible. Isaiah 53 says God himself killed Jesus. But Jesus was crucified as well by the recommendation of his own people, the very people he came to die for, the Jewish people. So his entire life was spent from birth to death being hated. No person has been more hated than Jesus Christ. Now, I will grant you, no person has been more loved than Jesus Christ. I think that's where we come up with a love-hate relationship, where Jesus is loved, but he's hated, and some people just don't know what to do with him. That's why he's the most important human being, who's also the God of the universe. He's the greatest person who's ever lived. He has had the greatest impact of anyone who's ever lived. Jesus says, I've gone before you, and the world has hated me. It's going to hate you as well. You can count on it. You can bank on that. Now, some of you are saying, Keith, aren't you getting a bit carried away talking about hate and hatred? Well, here's where we just need to look at the text. The first eight verses use the word hate seven times. Again, do you have to be a Greek scholar or a careful Bible student to deduce this? No, it's as obvious can be. Eight verses, seven uses of hate or hatred. What's the most significant word in this passage? Hate. Jesus is telling us in advance. There should be no surprises. We should count on it. We should expect it. So now Jesus is going to tell us why the world hates us. He's given us really the topic sentence, the thematic sentence. Now he's going to flesh that out. Why does the world hate us? The first reason that the world hates Christians is found in verse 19. The world hates Christians because we are no longer identified with the world. Pretty obvious. Jesus puts it like this. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. So Jesus says, you are my followers. You are my disciples. You are believers. You are on your way to heaven. You are in the world. You are living in the world, but you are not of the world. What he means by that is, positionally speaking, they are believers, they are saints, they are on their way to heaven, but they are also to live their lives in such a way that they showcase the glory of God. That they don't demonstrate worldly values, they demonstrate Christ. Because of their identity with Jesus Christ, they will be hated. They will be rejected. Now, before we get too upset about being hated by the world, let's think about some things very carefully. Because Jesus has just said that if we choose to be of the world will love us. But I've already said that the world isn't going to really love us, not with a Christ-like love. And Jesus would agree. He's not talking about agape love. Because the best the world can do is be your friend. Show you some temporal love and camaraderie. You may have some rapport. You may have some drinking buddies. You may have some gals that will hang with you. But they're not going to be true friends, and they're not going to show you true love because they're incapable of that. They don't have a relationship with Christ. So let's think for just a moment how fleeting the world's love is. You see, whether you're an actor, an actress, an athlete, a politician, doesn't matter who you are, the world loves you one day, and they hate you the next. Let me prove that to you. O.J. Simpson. Britney Spears. For some of you, Vanilla Ice. Mike Tyson. Or how about this one? George W. Bush. Elected twice as President of the United States. See, you can be the most powerful man in this country, or you can be the most popular celebrity, and then it can all go down in flames for you because society will turn on you like a wild man because all they care about is, what have you done for me lately? How do you come across today? It doesn't matter who you were yesterday or what you'll do tomorrow. They are after temporal, present gratification. That makes me not want to be too close of friends with the world. Because there's no security, there's no stability in that relationship. Not only is the love of the world fleeting, the world's love is conditional. You don't believe me? If you want love from the world, you've got to do exactly what the world tells you to do. And see, for many of you, your life is a mirror. It reflects a Christ-like life to your coworkers, to your neighbors, to your fellow students, and they don't like what they see. They don't like your morals. They don't like your integrity. They don't like your purity. I know it's hard to believe, but I was a teenager at one time. Let me tell you a few episodes from my teenage life. I was an athlete in high school. Notice, I was an athlete. That was way back when. And I hung out with the jocks. I remember one time, I got through playing basketball, and my buddies went in to grab some Coke from the house. And they brought out Coke. But I noticed that the Coke can that they gave me was open. And so one of my buddies came over and brought it to me, and I began to prepare to drink it. But I immediately recognized it was straight Jack Daniels. They wanted to get Krell hammered. They wanted to be the first to get me drunk. And so they would trick me. They would try to mess with me. This happened all through high school. I remember another time, wouldn't you know it, I was playing basketball again. I should give up basketball altogether. I'm playing basketball, and then one of my friends said, hey, that game that you've been wanting to see, we taped it. This is back in the day of video cassette. We went into my friend's house to watch this basketball game that I was wanting to see. They took the videotape, put it into the player. I'm ready for a great game of hoops. The only problem was a porn flick came on. Coincidence? I don't think so. They're trying to set up Krell, the Christian. There was another occasion where a young woman who I had a friendship with invited me over to her house to get to know some of her relatives. And so I went, only to find out there were no relatives. It was just she and I. We were alone, potentially together. It was a setup. Let's go after Krell. Everyone wanted to be the ones to taint me because that would have made them all feel so good. By God's grace, I didn't succumb to many of these temptations, but we all succumb. And I've certainly succumbed, and you will succumb. But here's the goal. The goal is to recognize what you and I will have to face in order to not be a friend of the world. And what the world is going to want to do to your children, to your grandchildren, even to all of you as adults. You see, we need to understand how difficult it is to live in this day and age. And then we have to recognize the moment your reputation is tarnished, the moment you succumb to sin, your reputation will be a negative one in many people's eyes for the rest of your high school career, for the rest of your college career, for the rest of your employment history at that particular job. All it takes is one pin to burst a balloon. That's all it takes. Now, that's not to say you've got to be perfect, although that's our standard, right? Jesus Christ wants us to be perfect. We won't make that standard, but that's got to be the goal. And I think many of us have said, I have failed. I'm going to keep failing. I might as well give up. It's just too much for me. Jesus would say, you're becoming a friend of the world. It's not worth it. The world will turn on you. But what Jesus says is, there's a price tag to be my friend. The price tag is, I'm calling you to a public life of discipleship. And the payoff is great. The payoff is great because you will experience great reward in the eternal state, and you will also experience the abundant life in this day and age. In the nasty here and now, you will have God in your life to experience in a powerful and profound way. It's better to be loved than liked. Now, the second reason why the world hates us is that Christians are identified with Christ. That's pretty obvious, pretty straightforward. Jesus says in verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. So Jesus says to his disciples, I want you to remember that I've told you in advance that you will be hated. You will experience all kinds of difficult times as a Christian. But what you need to do is you need to recognize that the master will always be greater than the slave. That's an analogy we can all understand. Particularly in Jesus' day, the disciples understood this. You've got a master, and you've got a slave underneath that master. The slave will never be greater than the master. In Jesus' case, whatever Jesus himself, the master, experienced, the slaves are going to experience. They're going to follow suit. So Jesus reminds them again, for the second time in three verses, you're going to be persecuted because I was persecuted. Expect it. Don't be surprised by it. But he sprinkles in some good news. And you've got to read it carefully because it seems rather bleak. He basically says, if the world rejects my truth, they'll reject you. But if the world keeps my word, they will keep yours. And there's some hope in the midst of seeming fleshly despair. See, the vast majority of people in this world, they will reject Christ. And as a result of rejecting Christ, they will reject you. But who are they rejecting? Are they rejecting you? No, they're rejecting Christ. And I'm not saying that so that you can all of a sudden say, oh, my self-esteem is back again. I'm not saying that, but it helps to be able to take your eyes off of yourself and say, I'm not going to take this personally. The world is going to reject Christ, and because I'm a follower of Christ, they're going to reject me. I've got to be big enough and strong enough in Christ to take my spiritual lumps. But the good news is, if the world, and keep in mind, this is unlikely, but if the world hears and keeps Jesus' word, they will do the same with you as a follower of Jesus Christ. And as I reflect on this, I'm reminded again, even in the midst of a difficult passage, Jesus is always reminding us that there's always a remnant. See, people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation are going to be in the eternal state. There will always be people in Thurston County and in the state of Washington and throughout the world that will be believers in Jesus Christ. And there's nothing that Satan can do that's ever going to stop that. That means in the midst of personal despair and persecution, I can be reminded I've always got brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm never going to be alone. Remember when Elijah thought that he was all alone? He cried out to the Lord. He was in absolute despair and depression. The Lord said, "What you talking about, Elijah? There's a remnant of 7,000 people who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Take confidence in that." In one of the worst periods in Israel's history, there's always a remnant. There will always be a remnant here. I know that only 4% of people go to church in Thurston County. I'm not going to be discouraged or defeated by that. That just means there's a harvest that's white. But I know this, no matter how low that statistic dips, there's going to be brothers and sisters that I can count on. There are going to be believers that are going to go the distance with Christ. And for some of us, we just have to say, I don't need everyone in my life to like me. I don't need everyone in my life to say, well done. I'm impressed with you. Sometimes there's only going to be a few people in your life who are going to say, I appreciate your integrity. I appreciate your purity. I love your walk with God. And if everyone else is turning on you, that's okay. Because in eternity, your reward will far outstrip any persecution, any hatred that you dealt with in this life. It's better to be loved than liked. Now, there is a third and final reason that the world hates us. And that is the world doesn't know God. We could say that they are ignorant of who God is. In verse 21, Jesus says, "But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." Jesus says that people will hate you for his name's sake. In other words, because of him. Why do they hate you? Because of Jesus? They don't know who God is. You see, there's a difference between knowing about God and knowing God. There's a lot of God talk in this day and age. Everyone has thoughts about God, but most of them are just absolute mumbo jumbo. There is no evidence of any view of God apart from the person and work of Jesus Christ. So if we're talking about God and it doesn't include a discussion about Jesus, it's just mumbo jumbo God talk that could mean anything, that could be about anyone. Now here's where we need to get compassionate. We need to be especially sensitive. The world doesn't know who God is. That's one of the reasons that they hate Christians. See, many people, even in America, they do not have a copy of God's Word. I know you have a half a dozen copies of multiple translations in your home. I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about the world. There are many, many people, even in your neighborhood and at your school and at your workplace, they don't have a copy of God's Word in a translation that they can understand. There are many people, even in Thurston County, who have never heard the name Jesus Christ as anything but a curse word. There are many people that we go to work with and go to school with and live next door to who have never had another Christian approach them and give a clear presentation of the gospel. You know what this does to me? It gives me sympathy. It gives me pity. It gives me compassion. I want more than anything for lost people to hear about Jesus and to hear his word. But do you know what the church has done? Many well-meaning Christians have said, "We live in a biblically illiterate society. These pagans are coming up with all kinds of sinful laws, and they're awful and wicked, and oh, they're relativistic, they're pluralistic, they're liberal." Well, my question is, why shouldn't they be? They're unbelievers. Their job description is to sin. If I was an unbeliever, I'd be a world-class sinner. I would live for myself. I would do anything I could to bring myself pleasure. See, here's the problem. We have people like that in our church today. And you know what we do? We look the other way. Well, I've got some junk in my own life. I'm not going to get involved in the other person's life. Besides, that person's a Christian. They're on their way to heaven. I'm just going to let it go. And then what we'll do is we just pound away at unbelievers who are sinning, who don't hold to the same standard that we do, who don't know Jesus Christ in a personal way, who do not have the Holy Spirit indwelling them or filling them, and we get tweaked at them. I hate to get on a soapbox, but let's be serious here. We need to pray, God, give us compassion. Give us pity for people that don't believe in Christ. Help us to lower our expectations for those that are unbelievers, and help us to ratchet up our expectations for those who call themselves believers. We've got it the other way around. And that doesn't make sense to me. So if anything, we need to pray, God, soften our hearts, give us a burden, give us, catch this, tolerance for unbelievers. Tolerance. See, what we've had is tolerance for sinning believers in the church. And so the world looks at us and says, you got a bunch of hypocrites in your church. I don't want anything to do with your church because Christianity doesn't work in your church and it doesn't work anywhere I've seen it. Gandhi once said, I could become persuaded to become a Christian if I ever met one. See, Gandhi based his life on the Sermon on the Mount, and he didn't find Christians who ever lived out the Sermon on the Mount. All I'm saying is, Lord God, give us pity, give us compassion for the world, and help us to expect more of brothers and sisters in Christ. The world is ignorant, and I say that in the most compassionate way. They just don't know all that we know. That doesn't mean that they're not responsible. They are accountable because they've rejected whatever light they've received. But we need to pray, Lord God, help us to reach them with the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, the question that Jesus addresses in the verses that follow is, why is the world lacking in knowledge about who God is? In verses 22 and 23, Jesus says that the world is lacking knowledge about God because they reject Jesus' words. Verses 22 and 23 say, if I had not come and spoken to them, the world, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. So Jesus here refers back to his birth and to his words throughout his earthly ministry. And he says that the people in his day and age, they rejected everything that he said. As a result, they hated him and they also hated his Father who sent him to earth. See, Jesus' words were powerful. He claimed to be the only way to God. He claimed to offer the free gift of salvation to people who would simply believe in him. Jesus showed us who God is. But the world, by and large, rejected Jesus. And the more they rejected his words, the more they hated him. A second reason why the world doesn't know who God is the world rejects Jesus' works. In verse 24, Jesus says, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. Now I want you to notice in verses 22 and 24, there's an unusual phrase that says they would not have sinned. It's been said that if you take a text out of context, it becomes a pretext. So what we have in the scriptures is a lot of people who can get the Bible to say whatever they want it to say. So if you just grab a phrase here, a phrase there, you can build any kind of doctrine you want. But the Bible doesn't teach that. You see, the Bible teaches original sin. You and I were born into this world as sinful beings. But a person can look at this verse, and many people have, and said, see, Jesus says that we would not have known sin if we hadn't rejected his words and his works. That's not true. If you go back to verse 22, in verse 22, Jesus really defines the discussion. He says, but now they have no excuse for their sin. That's the last phrase in verse 22. What Jesus is doing here is he's speaking in deliberate overstatement, or we could even say understatement in some respects. He's saying, there's always been sin in this world. In the Garden of Eden, God confronted humankind because of sin. God flooded the world because of sin in Genesis 6. God has always acknowledged sin. But one of the principles of the Bible is that there are degrees of reward in heaven and there are degrees of punishment in hell. And the primary basis for this is one's rejection or responsiveness to truth or to light that's been revealed. In this case, we're talking about a negative example. Someone who rejects Jesus' words, someone who rejects his works. In America, we do have people who have Bibles on their shelf. We have Christian websites, Christian television, Christian radio, Christian bookstores, churches on every corner. In other parts of the world, there are none of those things. Many people groups don't have even a book of the Bible translated in their own language. Many people groups have never even heard the name of Jesus. About half of the world has never heard the name of Jesus. So there's a difference in accountability. Americans in particular, and Jesus' contemporaries who saw him, who heard him, who were able to dialogue with him, who observed his works, they are incredibly accountable. So are Americans. All that Jesus is saying is, if you reject light, you're going to find out that darkness will prevail in your life. And ultimately, if you continue to reject light over the course of your lifetime, you will experience utter darkness in eternity. So God wants the world to respond to him, but the world rejects him. The third reason why the world chooses not to know God is the world chooses not to believe in the Old Testament scriptures. In verse 25, Jesus says, "But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause." Jesus right here quotes Psalm 35:19 and Psalm 69, verse 4. And what he is doing is, he's going back into the Old Testament. I believe Psalm 69, verse 4, because it's quoted throughout the Gospel of John. It's a messianic verse. Jesus is saying, in the Old Testament talked about the Messiah. And the Old Testament said that the Messiah would be hated. I've made that clear in the Old Testament. I've spoken that to you during my earthly ministry. It's recorded for you in the New Testament. But the world rejects it. And because they reject it, they are without excuse. It is better to be loved than liked. Many people will reject Christ, his word and his works, because they want to be liked. They want to win that popularity contest on Monday, only to lose out on eternity on Tuesday. You see, if the world rejects Jesus Christ, the world will not spend eternity with Christ. And it is a sobering reality for us to think about family members, friends, classmates, co-workers that may not be in eternity with us. And we've got to be gripped by that. And we need to understand that there are eternal consequences, and we're responsible to share Christ. Now, this is difficult. This is hard to hear. I know all of that. And Jesus knows that. So Jesus transitions in verses 26 and 27. And he brings up the Holy Spirit. Why does he bring up the Holy Spirit again here? Because he knows that we need a helper. He knows that we need a comforter, an encourager. He knows we need a counselor who can help us in the midst of hatred and hostility. Jesus says, when the helper comes, the paraclete, the Holy Spirit, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. So the Holy Spirit's job description is to speak about Jesus, to glorify Jesus, to point people to Jesus. In verse 27, Jesus says, and you will testify also. You disciples, you Emmanuelites, you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning. So this is first spoken to the original disciples, but it is relevant to all disciples throughout human history. Jesus says, it's important for you to have a godly life. But he needs our lips as well. You see, no one's life is so godly that you don't have to share Jesus Christ. We need both life and lips. We need to proclaim Jesus Christ to our enemies and to those who hate us and persecute us. This past Friday, our outreach team, led by Ernest and Lois Stukes, went into the employment office in Olympia, and they served coffee to unbelievers. They were Christ's hands and feet. They were Christ's face. And they were sharing Christ. They were serving him. They were being salt and light in the employment office. And then they were told that they could not mention God or Jesus. So Ernest and Lois had a dilemma. Here they're here to proclaim Christ and to serve But it's hard to do so and not to share your faith or to say, the reason I'm doing this is because I want to show you God's love or Christ's love. So Ernest and Lois said, we're going to challenge the team to show forth love through our lives. We're going to model what it means to live a Christ-like life. We're going to show people salt and light. But they understood something. As well-meaning as they were trying to be, many people would say, well, there's a good Mormon. There's a good Jehovah's Witness. There's a good New Ager. They're not going to make a correlation with, oh, these are born-again Christians. Because the world and Thurston County, they have an awful view of who Christians are. So here's what Ernest did. They stationed a greeter or two at the exit so that when people left the employment office, there was someone there to share with them about Christ, to speak a blessing about Christ. See, it wasn't taking place in the employment office. The Stooks had to get creative. And you and I have to get creative. Because here's what we're all thinking. Well, my public school tells me I can't talk about Jesus. So, I'm going to be tight-lipped. I'm not going to say anything about Jesus. I don't want to be identified as a Christian because I don't want to lose my job. The state says, we're going to be PC and you better not bring up any God talk or discussion about Jesus Christ. Well, you've got a family that you're responsible for. You don't want to lose your job in this economy, do you? At school, they tell you the same thing. Don't offend anyone. Don't say anything that's going to hurt another student because Christianity is offensive. And so some of us are like, okay, I've got a free pass. I don't have to talk about Jesus Monday through Saturday. I'll just try to talk about Jesus in church. And of course, many of us don't even do that. Jesus would say, get creative. Acts 4 teaches that the apostles refused to submit to the governing authorities because the governing authorities asked them to keep their mouths shut about Jesus. Well, to them, that was a no-brainer. Jesus said, go out into all of the world and preach the gospel. That's one of his primary commands. If we have to break the law, if we have to find creative ways to proclaim Christ, we do it, and then we take whatever consequences come from that. Because ultimately, it's better to be loved than liked. We've got to be bold for Christ. Because ultimately, persecution is coming to this country. That's where John and Jesus lead us. In chapter 16, verses 1 through 4, we've been talking about how the world hates Christians. And when many of us think about the world, we think about atheists, agnostics, humanists, liberals. And we think, those people just hate Christians. But here, Jesus says, yeah, those people may hate Christians, but there's another type of person who persecutes Christians, who intensifies their hatred for Christians. Guess who they are? Religious leaders. There's a shocker. It's not the agnostics, the atheists, the liberals, the humanists. It's Muslims. It's Buddhists. It's Hindus. It's other people who are committed to God. And they are trying to destroy Christianity in the name of God. In verse 1, Jesus says these things. In other words, verses 18 through 27. These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. This word stumbling is used in John 6, verse 61. That's the only time this word is used in the Gospel of John. It's used of a falling away from the faith. Jesus is saying, if disciples are not reminded, if they don't remember what he has said, they will fall away from the faith. It could happen to any of us. Now, our salvation is still secure, but our ability to impact our culture is completely dismissed. The disciples stumbled. They stumbled in the Garden of Gethsemane. They stumbled on the way to the cross, but they did not falter or fail. Acts chapter 2 has the disciples recognizing Jesus' words and works were legit. They were true, and they were willing to die for their faith. In fact, that's what they ended up doing, didn't they? You've got 11 men here that Jesus is speaking to. 10 of the 11 died a martyr's death. Peter, church tradition says, was crucified upside down. James was beheaded. Paul was killed by Nero. The only disciple who survived was the apostle John, and he was exiled to the island Patmos. So all of them understood the hatred of the world. All of them experienced death for their faith, with the exception of John. Jesus continues, he says in verses 2 and 3, they will make you outcasts from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. Now some of you are saying, okay, so in Jesus' day, Jesus' contemporaries would be kicked out of the synagogue. I wouldn't mind being kicked out of church. Could watch football on Sunday. Could get my shopping done. I mean, that's not so bad, right? Well, in Jesus' day, to be kicked out of the synagogue meant all of your social relationships were done away with. The medical attention that you could have received, done away with. The job that you had, done away with. Talk about ostracism and alienation. That's what happened when you named the name of Jesus Christ in that society. And as verses 2 and 3 demonstrate, it leads to death. And the people that have been killing Christians down throughout time, most of them are doing so in the name of God. Verse 2 is very clear. We hear that from all kinds of people of different faiths. Religion has been the enemy of humankind. Not liberalism. Religion. What Christianity emphasizes is a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's why it's better to be loved than liked. If you decide to be PC and be a friend of every religion and every faith, you will fit in wonderfully in this society. But you will also lose the opportunity to be salt and light, to influence your culture. Jesus concludes in verse 4 by saying, but these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, in other words, your persecutors, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. So at the beginning, Jesus didn't spend all of his time warning the disciples about their imminent death. He built up to that. And then at the end of his earthly ministry, he is reminding them again and again, you're going to face death. You're going to face persecution and hatred. You're going to find out how difficult it is to live in this world. He prepared them for what their future was. I feel a responsibility as your pastor to tell you flat out that persecution is coming to our country. My dad has been telling that to me for years, and it's been easy for me to sort of dismiss it and not take it so seriously. And I am not a doomsday soothsayer. I am not a pessimist. I'm an optimist. But I know this, persecution is coming, mark my words. And what's tragic is many Christians are becoming soft in their faith. We are becoming pew potatoes. We are becoming factors that are irrelevant, and we're going to be swept away by the tide of persecution. It's coming in my lifetime. If it doesn't come in my lifetime, it's coming in my children's lifetime. We have got to be prepared. We love the military in our church. We appreciate soldiers who are willing to provide for our religious freedom. We've had some Rangers in our church. Rangers are an elite corps of men who are trained to enter into the fray first. So they go into the battlefield and they make the way for the soldiers that will follow them up. Well, to be a Ranger, you've got to be a stud. I mean, they train your mind, your heart, your spirit, and your body to just be a weapon. But you've got to go through blood, sweat, and tears. There is suffering, there is anguish, because they are preparing you ultimately to be willing to lay down your life and to lead the United States of America into war if necessary. God is calling some of you to be spiritual rangers. He's calling some of you today to deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow Him in a radical and extreme way. That may eventually lead to your death. That may lead to martyrdom, even in your lifetime. And the good news is Jesus promises you a martyr's reward. He promises you that one of the greatest gifts that He can ever give you is the reward that comes from laying down your life for Christ. But for many of us, that won't be required. But what's required is a disciple's life. To daily offer our all to Jesus Christ, to live for Him and His glory. Will you do that today? Will I do that today? Centuries ago, the story is told of a young man who was wealthy, good-looking, had everything in life to look forward to. He was engaged to the woman of his dreams. Unfortunately, or fortunately, depending upon how you look at it, this man lived in the Roman Empire. And during this young man's lifetime, the Roman Empire said Christianity is an illegal religion. Therefore, you must declare Caesar as Lord. If you will not declare Caesar as Lord and recant of Christianity, you will die. Well, this young man who had everything, money, privilege, position, the woman of his dreams, he had a dilemma on his hands, didn't he? He decided that he would not say Caesar is Lord. Instead, he would say Jesus is Lord. He declared that. And what ended up happening was they said, you're going to be executed. We're sending you off to prison. From prison, this young man wrote some of the most legendary love letters of all time to his fiancée. He talked about his relationship with Jesus Christ. He talked about his deep and passionate love for his fiancée. It was pure and unblemished. It was the perfect picture of Christ's love for us. But this young man was never able to marry his fiancée. In AD 269, he was executed. He was executed for his faith in Jesus Christ. His name? Valentine. He was executed on February 14, 269. We know him as Saint Valentine. You see, Valentine's Day is not about chocolates. It's not about hearts. It's not about dinners and jewelry. It's about one of our brothers who was willing to die for his faith and ultimately lose out on all the blessings and all the privileges that we so willingly enjoy, to show his love for Jesus Christ and ultimately to show what a godly relationship is between a man and a woman. It is better to be loved than liked.